Good morning. Exodus. We have today and two more lessons. If you can make your way to Exodus 25, there are some notes on the back console if you're interested. Brother Tim has given me some really good color notes that, actually not notes, but diagrams and pictures to help us understand the tabernacle. Today would be the first handout of that. In the next 2 weeks, we'll get some more. So it's a very good, helpful thing that we can look at. So make sure to, I think they're being passed out now. Thank you. Let's summarize where we've gone so far. In the book of Exodus, the people of Israel have been in bondage for 400 years, and God delivered them. God ransomed and redeemed them from slavery, and it was a wonderful, miraculous display, and God's people are now out at Mount Sinai. And we had just heard the Ten Commandments, and also the Book of the Covenant, and we see now how God's people are told by God to live holy lives and be people set apart for Him. And in the same way, we went over three thoughts about why God gave the law. And the number one point is, it is for redeemed people. Just like Israel was a redeemed people, we are a redeemed people as well. From Christ's blood has redeemed us. And now the Ten Commandments are our guide to live holy lives. So that's the number one point. And the number two point is the law is a mirror to show us who we are, to see our sins, to see the holiness of God and realize we need a Savior. And that's important because Galatians says that the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So whenever you witness to people, use the law of God. It is for that purpose, to convict of sin and bring people to the realization that they need forgiveness. They need a sacrifice for their sin. And the number third point was the law restrains evil. The law is put in place to restrain evil. And we ended last week with chapter 24, where God's people, as Moses declared the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, God's people declared twice, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And we have in Exodus 24 that, like a marriage ceremony, the covenant is set up. Just like the covenant with Noah and Abraham with blood, here we have blood, the blood of the covenant, Exodus 24, verse 8. And a very powerful chapter, very most detailed worship service before Israel sinned. It was beautiful. It was similar to Adam and Eve before they sinned. And then we have Moses at the end of the chapter going up to Mount Sinai again. The cloud covered the mountain, verse 15, and the glory dwelt on Mount Sinai. And then he was called out in the midst of the cloud. And Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to get those tablets of stone, and also to get the instructions for the tabernacle, for the system of worship and priesthood, sacrifice and sin. So we have law, worship, law, commandments, tabernacle, priesthood. It's important. Obedience and worship. And let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the beginning here, chapter 25. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your tabernacle has much meaning and depth today for us as Christians to understand the wonderful salvation which we have in Christ. May we use this time as we study the tabernacle to be more excited about our salvation, to appreciate what Christ has done. May this be a blessed time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, and they shall take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." And verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary." That reminds me of Jesus saying, notice it says, "make me a sanctuary." It reminds me of Jesus saying, "I will build my church." Let them make me a sanctuary, and let them, that I may dwell in their midst. That's the key verse here. And let them make me for me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. And we see here, whoever has in their heart moved to contribute to this, they're to give. And if you want to just briefly skip to chapter 31, chapter 31 gives us some insight that not only do we have the contributions, but we also have people whom God has gifted to build this. So chapter 31, we see in verse 2 that he's called these particular people. In verse 3, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And he appointed them," in the middle of verse 6, "I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you." So back to chapter 25. So not only does God have people who are moved in their heart, God also has the people with the talents and the abilities to do this great thing. Verse 9, chapter 25, verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." So God designed it. It's His blueprints. And it's important that it's done exactly as he showed. And the pattern of worship also is crucially important, that the way they worship is exactly as God says, because I think this is a good time to bring in Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who unfortunately had a strange fire, or unauthorized, the Bible says, and God struck them dead. God sent fire and consumed them. So this worship is serious. And even in 1 Timothy, it's called the household of God. This is very serious, the household of God. I just see so much strange fire today in our so-called churches today. It's very sad how the reverence is gone. The seriousness of preaching God's word is lost in many quote unquote churches today. Worship is a serious business. And so exactly as I show you, you shall make it. I have a wonderful thought from Matthew Henry. He makes a very powerful point that Moses describes in the first book of Genesis, the creation of the world, and it's kind of brief and short. But listen to the quotes here. "But God has told us particularly the measure of every board and curtain of the tabernacle. For God's church and instituted religion are more precious to Him and more considerable than all the rest of the world." Isn't that a powerful thought? God spends so much time on this tabernacle. But he had a brief overview of how he created the whole world. That's very interesting. And we start, actually, in verse 10 with the Ark of the Covenant, which is the most important thing. This is in the Holy of Holies. Before I get into this, let me just give you a brief, few brief thoughts on this tabernacle. I'm going to use a good quote here. Tremper Longman, he called the tabernacle a sacred space for the long haul. Sacred space for the long haul. I even have similar thoughts of that tabernacle or of even our church today. This is a sacred space for the long haul. Many a Sunday mornings I come in here with a smile on my face, glad to be here. Have a rough week, working a lot and doing a lot, and it's good to be in God's house. But most importantly, this tabernacle is a full realization of what Christ has done. And John chapter 1, giving that wonderful thoughts of Jesus, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And literally, it should read, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And even Jesus knew this language when he even interacted with the religious people of this day. Remember how offended Christ was, how the out rim of the temple there was for money changers and greed, and it was supposed to be a house of prayer, and he was angry and knocked those tables over. God's temple has been defiled by greed and evil, and he made a comment to them. They said, what authority do you do this? And he made a comment that said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. It's a powerful thought that Christ used that language as well. And there's even more thoughts for us personally. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're to glorify God in our body. So there's a lot we can get from this. There's a lot of wonderful thoughts about Christ, about salvation, about church today. And I'm going to give a brief overview of what's going on here in this temple. This is a brief overview, and then we're going to spend a lot of time on the ark and the mercy seat. But if you have your handout, you can quickly look at this. You don't have to have it. I'm not going to carefully read it, but I'm just going to go through the overview of it. So the first point, or the number one section there, the brazen altar. And this here is where God's people would bring that perfect animal for a sacrifice. And they would even symbolically place their hand upon that perfect animal. And there was two things going on there, representation and substitution. I really should be destroyed like this animal. This animal is going to substitute me and take my place. And it's symbolically, the person's sins were put on that animal and the animal died in his place. This is the brazen altar. And of course, that leads us to the thought of Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And then the second point is step two, the laver of brass. That's for the priest only. Actually, from here on is all the priests. And then later it would be the high priest. But this is where the priests would wash themselves after those sacrifices. And the step three within the temple, the golden lampstand, which actually looked like a tree of life. And this was to illumine them so they could see in there. And it also provides the wonderful thoughts that God is light. And Jesus even said, I am the light of the world. And then, of course, we, the Christian, are lights of the world. Number four, the table of the showbread. 12 loaves were there. representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is a reminder of God in his covenant to provide for Israel, his provision of food. Give us this day our daily bread. It's difficult for us to directly relate to this today because we go to the Redners or to the giant, but this is a reminder to them that God provides, that God has to provide that rain. God has to germinate that seed for them to have provision. And then, of course, Jesus gives a very powerful explanation in John 6, calling himself the bread of life. And you remember what made him say that was these unbelievers who just wanted, you know, another free bread and fish combo. And he boldly declared, "I am the bread of life." That they were saying, "What sign will you show to us that we may believe?" A very sad and solemn thought that people who saw the wonderful miracles of God were not truly believers. But Jesus is the bread of life. Back on the other page, we're at number 5, the altar of incense. And that was constantly burned, constantly. And that represented the prayers of the faithful. And it's even mentioned in Revelation that the prayers of God's children were a sweet incense. This is where the strange fire was, where those two Aaron's sons were struck dead. Number 6, the veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. That's where the ark was. And number 7, and this is where we're going to begin, because this is actually where God begins in chapter 25 and verse 10. But number 7, the ark of the covenant and the mercy seat. But there's wonderful thoughts for all of these. I'm not going to get into all of it today. We're going to spend a lot of time with the ark and the mercy seat, and we'll see where we're at. But just another few thoughts here. If you want to turn to 1 Peter, or you could just listen, 1 Peter chapter 1, just some wonderful thoughts, because we want to look at Christ as we go through this. We're not going to carefully go through all the details of the construction, but we're going to get to the point of these. What does this say to us today? What's the overview of all this? And really, what is the overview of what you saw, of what I just did? I mean, it shows to us that God is holy, and we are not. We are sinful. We need a sacrifice for our sin. We need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. We need a mediator between us and God, like the priest did there. There's someone who needs to come in our place and pray for us, make a sacrifice for us. This all points to Jesus. And we know the law is not that ladder to get to God. After the law comes sacrifice. We need to be forgiven. We need Christ. And that's what all this tabernacle points to. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it goes on to say that we were ransomed from the futile way. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then we go again, look again at chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wonderful thoughts here, using that language of the temple. And also, do you remember in Romans that in light of our great salvation, we are now to offer a sacrifice? Do you remember what Romans 12 says, the sacrifice we are to offer now? Ourselves, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So now we, in light of what Christ has done, worship God. We are that living sacrifice for Him. So let's look at the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25, verse 10. But I'm going to skip a few verses. It's overlaid with pure gold in verse 11. And we have in verse 15 a thought that's not repeated in any of the other things that we went through that's in the temple and around. Verse 15, Exodus 25, 15. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Those poles are permanent. They're in the rings of the ark. And the idea here, as we begin to understand the ark, is that this represents the holiness of God. This represents God. God is holy. And the idea here is, don't touch. Do you remember Uzzah? I think that's how you say it. Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A-H, 2 Samuel. They made a mistake. Why is this ark being transported on an ox cart? They made a mistake there. That's the first problem. It should have been reverently lifted up on the poles, one guy on this end, another guy on the other end, but it's on an ox cart. And you remember what happened? I guess you could say the modern version of a pothole. It tips, and Uzzah goes to brace it. Remember what happened to him? Struck dead by God. God touched the ark, and God struck him dead. That's a profound thought about the holiness of God. He should have let that touch the dirt rather than his hand. That dirt was cleaner than his hand. That dirt's just a created thing. He's a sinner. His hands are unclean. That's a powerful thought about the holiness of God. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement did the high priest go in there. Very solemn and serious thing. Verse 17 goes into the mercy seat. But before we talk about the mercy seat, let's talk about the ark with the commandments in it, without it. What's that mean, without this mercy seat? So we have the Ten Commandments in there, and we're probably seeing sin in the making down below where Israel is. They're already probably getting impatient. Where's Moses? And they're in their sin mode, and we're going to see that next week. But what does this say? Remember how I said the law is a mirror? What does this say about us? If we have the ark without that lid, without that covering, all we have is the covenant, the Ten Commandments sitting there in that ark. And here we have ourselves. And we've broken them. We've broken them. We're guilty. We are unclean, just like Uzzah. And God's wrath must punish sin. God is good and just, and He must punish sin. He must. Think of an earthly judge. And maybe this guy did a terrible crime, and then the guy has an appeal to the judge saying, well, you're loving, you're a good judge, you're loving, let me go. Now, what if he did a terrible crime? Is that judge a good judge if he lets somebody go who did a terrible crime? Shouldn't there be a punishment? Shouldn't there be justice for the wrongdoing? It would be a great evil if all the judges would just sweep everything under the carpet and say, oh, it's okay, let it go. That'd be a horrible thing. And it would be a horrible thing to say that about God. God is love. He'll let this go. No, sin must be punished. And we see this in this covenant, that even with the blood ceremony, there must be punishment for sin. And the law doesn't have mercy. There is no mercy in the law. The law says, obey or be judged. And that's why you get out the law of God to witness to people, because our righteousness are filthy rags. We have to be like that thief on the cross to know who we are, to know we're sinners, we're not right with God. We've sinned in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, omission, commission, you know, what we should have done but we didn't do, what we do which we should not do. We sin and fall short of the glory of God. And even God hates when we have our hands full and show him our righteousness, because to God, our righteousness are filthy rags. That's why we come to him empty-handed and naked, to Jesus. He says in the great Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And how does the hymns go? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. That's how we have to come, because we're guilty. And we have to cry out to God like that tax collector, God have mercy on me, a sinner. We're going to turn here a little bit. Let's keep reading, and then we're going to turn to Romans a little bit. Look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Verse 18, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, on two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. You got angels here. Verse 20, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you're going to have some more pictures later, but we have two cherubims facing each other, their wings stretched out, and they're looking down at the mercy seat. I don't know if you remember, in the Garden of Eden, after sin, we had cherubim who were guarding with a flaming sword any sinner who would enter and take the tree of life. And now it seems we have angels laying out like, here's the entrance. Here's where we go. So this is important. What's going on here? What are they bowing to? What are they overshadowing this mercy seat? What's going on here? But a few thoughts about angels. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. 2 Kings 19:15. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. And we see Hebrews says the cherubim of glory overshadowed the mercy seat. And verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Another way it's translated, atonement cover. You shall put the atonement cover on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you all about that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. This is God's throne, or God's footstool, if you will. There I will meet with you. I will speak with you. Isn't that powerful thoughts? Turn to Numbers, a couple books over, to Numbers chapter 7. Let's look at this speaking here, how God speaks to Moses above the mercy seat. Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. Numbers 7, 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. And it spoke to him. Isn't that interesting? Here's where God spoke to Moses above the mercy seat. There I will meet with you. There I will speak with you. Turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. See, it's there, his footstool, his resting place, with the ark of his might. And again, we have to talk about, we're not going to turn into any more places in particular about what happened here on that mercy seat. But this is what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement with blood. He would come in there. And remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He would put that offering on that mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. Now, what does that blood symbolize? What's going on there? We have the broken Ten Commandments that we sin in thought, word, and deed. We don't love God as we ought. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. And now we have a covering, a lid of that mercy seat. And there is blood on there. And it's where mercy happens. God has mercy on us. And now we don't have that wrath and justice because he chose mercy on us. That's the mercy seat. That's a solemn thought. This is really the centerpiece of the whole meaning of the tabernacle. And this, of course, leads to Jesus Christ, that wrath-removing sacrifice. So now let's turn to Romans, the wrath-removing sacrifice. Turn to Romans. We'll start in Romans 1, and we'll see how Jesus beautifully shows us the mercy seat, what Christ has done. First off, Romans chapter 1 is the dilemma that the apostle talks about, the wrath of God. A very unpopular thought today, Most people think God is like Santa Claus in today's modern world, but unfortunately they don't. They have idolatry in their minds about who God is. God is angry against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:20, we have an explanation about the sin of mankind, how they are unrighteous and how they suppress the truth, and how God gives them over to their sin, and how in chapter 2, verse 5, their hard and impenitent hearts are storing up wrath for them on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And I just got to remind you, the apostle of love, John, wrote about this as well, that the wrath of God abides on you, John chapter 3, if you do not believe in Christ. The wrath of God abides on you. Another controversial phrase in Ephesians, there are many controversial things in Ephesians, but a very controversial phrase in Ephesians, we are by nature children of wrath, just our nature. That's how messed up humanity is. That's how evil we are. Just our nature. We are children of wrath. And then he sums up in chapter 3 that all of us are under sin. The very end of chapter 3, verse 9. All are under sin. Then he goes into this montage of humanity's sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so now we shift gears, starting in chapter 3, verse 21, where we talk about the good news, the gospel, what Christ has done, and now how this wrath is now removed by the blood of Jesus. Let's start in verse 21. Many people say this is the best paragraph ever written, period. Best paragraph ever written. I don't have time to unpack it all. My watch is already beeping. But let's quickly go through this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So now here we have how to be right with God, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a, some translations have, mercy seat, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's what all that blood symbolized. All that sacrifice was looking forward to the precious blood of Jesus that would be shed, that would act like that mercy seat. And propitiation, that word is a good translation in our Bible here. And by the way, some people won't even have a translation if this word isn't right. That's how important this is. God put forward as a wrath-removing sacrifice. That's what it means. A wrath-removing sacrifice. Because of that blood, now there's mercy for me. Because of that wrath-removing sacrifice. a good song that you probably know, In Christ Alone, says this beautifully. There on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. This is a powerful and profound thought of what all that temple worship was directing and leading them to. It is the shadow. It is the symbolism in the shadow, but now that Jesus has come, here's the reality of it. And you remember, Jesus is crying on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All the wrath and justice of my sin was poured out on my substitute. Remember, you put your hand on that sacrifice, you identify, there's a representation there, there's a substitution there. Jesus takes my sin, all the justice and wrath that I deserve for breaking God's law. He is that wrath-removing sacrifice. And Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It is through love that he did this, but I don't get it. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Well, because of that, now, because of that offering, now God can have fellowship with holy, rotten, stinking, filthy sinners. Because of that sacrifice, there is a great multitude who will be in heaven from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation who will praise God through Jesus. That's why it pleased the Lord to crush him, because now I won't punish them. I will have mercy on them. One of my favorite sections of the gospel in Titus 3, he saved us, not by works of righteousness, which he has done, but his own mercy. He saved us because of that mercy seat, because of what Jesus has done. Everyone who goes to heaven has received mercy. No one is there by works, by what they've earned. Everybody earns and deserves hell, justice and wrath. And God will not be unjust. He will punish every human being's sin. But there's two places where it can be, either on you or on your substitute, on Christ. All of our sin are either on ourselves and the wrath of God abides on us, or they got to be on Christ. He will deal. There will be justice and wrath and punishment for sin. And it's either on you or on Christ where he can have mercy. That's why the gospel is so important. I'm out of time, but we'll continue next week. Here's what I want to do. Listen. This is the tabernacle part one. We're going to put this on hold now because we got to get into the sin of Israel next week. So could you read Exodus 32 through 35 for next week? Talk about the golden calf. And then the following week, we'll continue these thoughts on the tabernacle, on the temple, and lift up the gospel and Jesus more. We got to move fast next week. I really hope that you at least have a handle on chapters 32 through 35. Please read ahead with that. You have notes also, and you can read ahead with some more things on stuff on the temple, tabernacle. I'm sorry, we're out of time. I hope you have some reverence here for the church today, for the gospel, for Jesus, for the wrath-removing sacrifice, for that mercy seat that we all need. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for that offering, that one offering forever that will perfect forever us who believe in you. Thank you for the salvation that has opened our eyes. We pray that everyone that hears the sound of my voice may identify with that. Those great hymns of old that say, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. Naked we come to thee for dress. We need you, Christ. We need your blood and righteousness. Grant that we may be encouraged in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.